1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Please give your attention as I read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word in your hearing. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Since I read this passage and I consider what Peter is accomplishing here in this text, it kind of sounds like a pregame speech, if you know what I mean, right? If you've played football or are familiar with football, you know, the coach is usually there before the game. If it's a big game, he's trying to encourage his players before they take the field or before they take the court or before they take the ice or whatever case may be. I remember one of my favorite movies is the Disney movie called Miracle, and it's the story about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. And if you know that story, the American hockey team had very, very low odds of even making the medal round, much less winning the whole thing. And there they are, they're in the gold medal round against the Soviet Union. And the coach is there, and he's been hard on these guys all throughout the various months leading up to this point. And he gives a speech where he's just like, "All right, we might not be able to beat these guys if we played them 10 times, but you know what? It doesn't matter. This is the night that we're going to win. They can beat us 9 times out of 10, but this is the 10th night, and we're going to go out there and we're going to take them." So he gives this rousing pep talk, this rousing speech before the game to send them on their way. And kind of what Peter is doing here is very similar to this. This is Peter's sort of, if you want to say it, pregame speech, his pregame pep talk, as he has just finished. We saw this in the last few weeks. We've been looking through Peter's great run-on sentence from chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, where he talks about our living hope. And then, as you see, of course, as we start verse 13, it says, "Therefore." So what Peter is going to say here in verses 13 and following is sort of a conclusion that he is drawing upon from verses 3 through 12. Because we have this living hope, because we have this inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, this incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept for us, because this sustains us through all of our various trials, and because all of this was foretold by the prophets of old and confirmed by the apostles of new, because of this, therefore, go out now and live these holy lives to which God has called us to live. So he's preparing us here for our lives as sojourners and exiles. And that's, you know, again, that's part of Peter's main theme in this book, is to give people who are dispersed throughout Asia Minor during his day, and for us too, because we're, in a sense, if you think of the church, we are dispersed. We're all over the place, right? We're here in Sutton, Nebraska. We've got Greeley, Colorado. We got all kinds of people all, you know, throughout the world here who are sojourners and exiles. Yes, we may be citizens of our country, citizens of our state, but if you're a Christian, you are a stranger in a strange land. If you are a Christian, you have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And now we're going to have sort of the world's targets will be aimed at us. How are we to live? Peter's going to call us now to live holy lives. He is calling us to prepare us for a life as one who is an outcast in this world, one who is an exile, one who is a sojourner, one who is a pilgrim in this world. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. So the theme for this message this morning is, elect pilgrims are to be holy because they have been redeemed by Christ. We are elect pilgrims. Peter calls us that in chapter 1, verse 2, to the pilgrims who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are elect pilgrims. Thus, because we have this living hope and because God is preserving us, we are then to live holy lives. Why? Because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as we're going to see in this passage. So I'm breaking with tradition. I've been on 3 points for a while, so now we're going to go 4 points. You're going to get an extra point today. No extra additional charge for the fourth point this morning. But really, the way this structure, this passage is structured, as I see it, is you've got three main verbs that Peter uses here, and then at the end he gives us a word of encouragement. And those three main verbs are, you see it in verse 13, is to hope fully, not hopefully, but hope fully. And then in verses 14 through 16, the verb there is to be holy. And then in verses 17 through 19 is to live reverently or to live in fear. We'll speak about that. And then the encouragement comes in verses 20 and 21. Why are we to do this? How are we to do this? Because Christ is for you. Christ is for you. Thus you can do these things. So first let us look at hope fully in verse 13. Look again, please, at verse 13. Therefore, again, drawing upon what he said in verses 3 through 12, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully. There's the verb. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that Peter wants us to do now, after describing our living hope, is to rest our hope then fully upon the revelation of Jesus Christ that will be brought to us, or the grace, I should say, that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he has wonderfully described this living hope in verses 3 through 12. I encourage you to go back and read those verses and listen to those messages again. But we have this blessed living hope that God has caused us to be born again unto. A hope, an inheritance that is undefiled, it's undefiled, incorruptible. It's does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. And we are kept for it. And this sustains us through the trials. And of course, this living hope we've been destined for, as the prophets of old spoke of this hope. And it was a message for us now living in this world, and to Peter's readers too. So he has described this living hope, and now he is getting us ready to head into the world. And he's trying to get us ready, and presumably for those various trials that he speaks of in verse 6. Right? Even though for now, he says, you are troubled, if need be, by the various trials. And that's what life as a sojourner in exile is going to bring. The life of being a Christian in a world where you're sort of a stranger in a strange land is one in which we are going to face various trials. I've used this verse many, many times, but in John 16, verse 33, Jesus tells them, it says, in this world you will have trouble. Not if, you will have trouble. So what are we to do then? When the troubles come, we must rest our hope there. Now, literally, the Greek says, hope to the end. I like that. Hope to the end. Hope on what is coming. That's why he says here, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. It's coming, right? We even saw that as we looked at the catechism this morning. What is the comfort that we have that Christ will return? That while we are suffering through the various trials of this world, we know that one is coming who will then come and judge both his and our enemies. So while we're going through these various trials, he says, rest your hope upon that grace that will come, that will be brought to you fully at the revelation of Christ. The New Living Translation translates that phrase as look forward. And the New American Standard says, fix your hope completely. So this idea of hoping fully means to hope to the end. Not like to the end of hope, but to the goal of our hope, which is the return of Jesus Christ. Again, remember that Peter's outline for this book is, first he's describing who we are in Christ. We are these elect exiles who have been born again to this living hope. And then he says, how are we to act? Well, we're to live in this world as God's holy people. And then what are we to expect when we do that? We are to expect the various trials that will come upon us. That's Peter's structure in this letter. So our hope then is in or upon the grace that is brought to us. It's not now, but it will be fully brought to us when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the same phrase he uses in verse 7, where he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his revealing, at his apocalypse, if you will, at his manifestation, when he comes in glory at the end of the age. So how do we fix our hope fully then on that grace that will be revealed? Well, Peter gives us here two ways of how we do that. First, we gird up the loins of our mind, and then we be sober. That's how we are to live our lives. That's how we fix our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us, by girding up the loins of our minds and by being sober. Well, what does that mean? Girding up the loins, right? That's an old English phrase, right? So if you're not familiar with what that phrase means, is you have to understand how people dressed back then. They didn't wear pants and suits like we do now, right? They wore robes and things. We call them like dresses, right? But they wore loose-fitting clothing. And if you were going to get ready to engage in battle, you had to sort of gather all that loose material up so you wouldn't get trapped in it. So you would take that material and you would kind of stick it into your belt. You would gird it up so you would be ready to go, right? So maybe a better way to translate it for us today would be like rolling up your sleeves, right? If you're getting ready to go into battle, I'm going to take off my jacket, I'm going to roll up my sleeves, and I'm going to get to work. So it's be prepared. Be prepared for what this world is going to throw at you. So that's how we set our hope fully. First, you got to be prepared. You got to be ready. You got to be ready for what this world is going to throw at you as these various trials come upon us. And secondly, we have to be sober-minded. That's not, I mean, yes, there's a connotation there with like drunkenness, right? But it's, the idea is being self-controlled, being alert, being self-controlled. Peter will mention this later in his letter. If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, where he says here, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, how are we to be? Well, serious and watchful in your prayers. Now this is Peter, right? If you remember, what did Peter do when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was he watchful? Was he serious? No, he was sleeping, right? Jesus is praying to the Father to have this, if could this cup pass from me? And then he goes to Peter, James, and John who are with him, and he says, wake up! Could you not pray with me for 1 hour? So Peter is pulling these lessons from his earlier life. He's like, look, I wasn't watchful, but now I'm telling you the end is closer now than it was. It's at hand. Be serious and be watchful. Look again at chapter 5, verse 8. Again, you get this idea of sober-mindedness, self-control. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Again, I think Peter may be drawing on experiences from his own life before the resurrection, before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell him? He says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. Peter wasn't at that time sober and vigilant. He was actually kind of cocky, if you remember that, right? Jesus says, I must die. He says, no, Lord, you're not going to die. In fact, I will fight for you. I will fight to the death for you. And that's when he says, you will deny me 3 times. So this idea of being sober-minded is to be self-controlled. It is to recognize that the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to tempt us, are going to lure us, are going to attack us. And we need to be prepared, and we need to be self-controlled. And we do so, that is how we then set our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us. So as we're doing that, as we are being prepared, as we are being self-controlled, then our hope is fixed firmly on the grace that will be revealed at Christ's return. You may know this passage, but in the book of Titus, Paul writes to his young protege in the faith there, Titus, and he is explaining to him in Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So Paul here is using the same words that Peter is using. He is speaking to Titus, and he's teaching Titus, who is supposed to be preparing and building a church there in Crete. He's like, look, God's grace has been that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it's teaching us that we need to deny ungodliness, we need to deny these worldly lusts, we need to live soberly and righteously. And then he says, how we do that? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same thought that Peter has here. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like how one commentator speaking on this verse says this. He says, herein the readers are reminded, and I'll explain this sentence in a moment, but they're reminded that ethics is eschatologically motivated. That is, that it has one eye on the future so as not get bogged down in the present. Now, I don't typically like to use words like eschatologically, but in other words, what he's saying is that our behavior, our ethics is motivated by what is coming at the end, okay? In other words, so when he says here, we have one eye in the future, so we don't get bogged down by what's going on here in the world. So again, this idea is that the Christian is living in this already not yet kind of way of living, right? We have the blessings of salvation. We have the promises. We know Jesus is coming. And that's what keeps us firm and secure in our faith, even though in the not yet, we don't have the completion of it. We're living in the muck of this world. We're living in the trials that come upon us. But with our eye fixed on what Christ is doing and what Christ will do when he returns, that motivates our godly living. And again, we need to keep in mind that Peter's exhortations here, they come after he has grounded us in our living hope. He doesn't say, all right, be sober-minded, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully in the grace and all these things so that you will get your living hope. No, he says, look, you have this living hope. You have been born again unto this living hope. This living hope is being reserved for you, and you are being kept through faith by the power of God for it. Therefore, that's why the therefore is there, right? You know, the old line, you got to ask what the therefore is there for. It's there to motivate us into our holy living because we have this living hope. So because we've been grounded in this living hope of our incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance to which we've been born again, then our sanctification then flows out of this. Our godly living flows out of this. Our sanctification is always the result and byproduct of our justification. Because we've been saved by faith, because of God's work in salvation, then we live obedient, holy lives. It is out of that. So God's work in salvation grounds and then motivates our work of obedient, holy living. Because we have this living hope, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and then rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Secondly, verses 14 through 16. So the first verb, hope fully, or hope to the end. The second verb is be holy in verses 14, 15, and 16. Really, it's in verse 15. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So that's the next thing Peter wants us to do is before we go out into this world. First, we are to fix our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Then we are to be holy in all our conduct. This is the positive command that contrasts them with our former way of living, as he says in verse 14. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So we are to live holy lives, not like we did before. Right? In other words, don't live according to your former lusts when you were ignorant. No, but the one who called you is holy, now you also be holy in all your conduct. Because before the Father has begotten us again, before we were born again to this living hope, we were walking in ignorance. We were conforming ourselves to the former lusts of our lives. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, what he's saying there is, look, you had enough of that when you before you were brought to Christ. Okay, you gotta put that off now. Okay, don't live like that anymore. Because why? Because you're now a Christian. You've been born again. You've been born into a new family. So the Father, before we have begotten ourselves, before he has begotten us, we lived in ignorance. We conformed ourselves to these things. This is the only way we knew. Why? Because we were ignorant. We did not know. Yes, I mean, inherently we know that there is a God, but we reject that. And in our ignorance of the things that are spiritual in nature, we live according to the lust of our flesh. That is just our natural inclination. That's the old way. But now we are sojourners and exiles. As Peter will say in chapter 2, verse 9, we have been called out of darkness. We have been called out of darkness, and we've been called into his marvelous light. And because of that, we are called then to be holy, to be holy. And we do this, as he says here in verse 14, as obedient children. So we are to be holy as obedient children. This kind of calls to mind what he says in chapter 1, verse 2. We've been elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So again, what Peter's saying here at the very beginning, he says, look, you are pilgrims. You've been elect by God's foreknowledge. You've been sanctified by the Spirit. And what is the purpose of that? For obedience. Same thing here, is obedient children. This idea, again, if you remember when we looked at that passage about being born again by God, this idea, it carries this idea of family and inheritance, right? We've been born again to a new inheritance. We've been born into a new family. We've been taken out of this world and brought into God's family. We've been adopted by the Lord through our new birth that the Spirit works in us. Now we are to live out of that new status. We've been called as God's children. That's how we are to live. We have God's name put on us. In fact, God's name is put on us, right, when we're baptized. We are baptized, what? Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. His name has been put on us. Now we live in that new status. We are now God's children, and that's how we are to live. And when Peter here says, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, it's, again, very similar to the language that Paul uses when he makes his pivot in Romans 12. That great verse in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. After he has given us the doctrine, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Again, it's just this call of obedience comes after the gospel. It's like, because you've been saved, because of these wonderful mercies of God, now what? How are we to live? As a living sacrifice. And then in verse 2, do not be conformed. It's the same word that Peter uses. Do not be conformed. You know, in other words, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's the idea behind that word. We are being shaped. Don't be shaped by the world and its lusts anymore. Or as Paul here says, do not be shaped or formed by this world, but let your mind now be renewed. Peter here just says, do not let the world shape you anymore. Do not be shaped by your former lusts that you walked in when you were ignorant. Instead, here, the conduct of elect pilgrims is to reflect the holy nature of God. That's why we see in verse 15, but as the one who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Well, then he quotes from various passages in Leviticus, Leviticus 11, 44, 45, and other places. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is the way elect pilgrims live in this world. We live according to our new nature. We live according to the one who called us, according to the holy nature of the one who called us. Now again, remember, we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. God is holy, and his people are holy too, in the sense that we are set apart, right? When God calls us, he sets us apart. So we are, in that sense, we're holy, and then we are to be holy in our conduct. So we are holy, and then we are to act holy. We are set apart by God. Again, remember, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and now we are to walk according to his ways. We are to walk according to his commands. We are to live holy and pure lives, not according to the former lusts when we were unknowing. So that then leads us to the third thing that Peter wants to get through to us, which is to live reverently in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So that's where I get this idea of living reverently, or live reverently, or to conduct yourselves in fear. Now, godly fear is good, right? I mean, that's what the Proverbs encourage us to, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you want to live a wise life, you want to live a good life, the first thing you need to recognize is that there's a God, right, who is up there, one who created you, and you need to fear him. And that, in that word translated fear, you can translate it as reverence, but it also means fear. It also means fear. Fear is also a mind. But it's the idea here is of fear is not fearing God as judge, but we fear him as Father. We fear him as Father. And that's where the reverence comes from. In John's first letter, in John chapter, 1 John, I should say, chapter 4, verse 16, of 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, here John says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. The idea here is that, yes, God is the judge, and that's what Peter here says. If you call on God as Father, the one who judges without partiality according to each one's work. In other words, you're not going to get an in with God when it comes to judgment day. Judgment is always based according to works, and God judges impartially. He doesn't show favoritism. But notice here it says, and if you call on the Father, again, we fear the Lord not as a judge anymore, but as Father. And that transforms fear into reverence. So it doesn't remove the fear component, but it transforms its character from dread, fearing the Lord as judge, to Father, right? So we live in this reverent fear, this reverent fear of the Lord. Conduct yourselves here throughout the time of your stay in fear. And there, that word there, stay, it's that idea of through your pilgrimage, through your sojourning. So as we are living as sojourners and exiles, we are to conduct ourselves reverently before the Father, the one who has called us and the one upon whom we call. Then he goes on, knowing. So here's the motivation for reverent living. Knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable or corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, it's interesting that he refers to things here like silver and gold as corruptible or perishable, because you would think, you know, those things are actually very precious, right? They survive through the fire. You know, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when you build on the foundation of Christ, don't build with hay or straw or wood and stubble, things that burn up in the fire, but build with gold and silver and precious stones, things that will be saved through the fire. But when Peter here is using this idea of corruptible things like silver or gold, he's talking about things of this world. And those are the things that we have not been redeemed with. We have not been bought. And that's what the idea of redemption means, to be bought, to be liberated. We have not been bought out of our slavery to sin by gold or silver or anything by our own conduct, by our own traditions. No, we have been redeemed or bought out of slavery or set free by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, as John the Baptist says in John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So again, our reverent conduct flows out of knowing who we are. Who are we? We are those who have been redeemed. We are those who have been set free from sin. We are those who have been set free from our bondage. We are those who have been set free from the shackles of this world by the blood of Christ, that blood that was shed upon the cross. The Christian life, the life of a sojourner and exile, the life of an elect pilgrim, is what I like to say, status forward. Actually, it's not my phrase. I borrowed it from somebody. But it's, what is our status? Our status is that of being born again. We are those who have been elect of God, elect pilgrims. We are those who have been redeemed by Christ. That is our status. And then we live out of that. We live from that. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And then because of that, we live reverently. It's because of that we live hopefully and we live holy lives because of what Christ has done for us. And I mentioned this earlier in Sunday school, but think about what Paul says in Romans 6. You know, again, the Christian should not think of himself as, because God's grace has been poured on me, that I can live any way I want. Because that's Paul's argument in Romans 5. He says, where sin abounded, grace abounded, overabounded over that. As sin continues in the world, God's grace covers that sin. It's an overabounding grace. And then in Romans 6, he says, yeah, but don't live thinking that just because God likes to show grace, you can continue to sin, right? You know, it's like that, well, I like to sin and God likes to show grace. It's like a match made in heaven. No, that's not how the Christian life works. He says, that should be unthinkable to one who has been purchased, one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. No, you don't think that way. How can he who died to sin continue to live in it? That is Paul's argument. And what Peter is saying here is, look, you live reverently. Why? Because you weren't bought with gold or silver. You were bought with something far more precious, something far more imperishable. That is the blood of Christ. The cost of your redemption paid by the blood of Christ was too high. It's too high for you to consider even thinking about living according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Thus, because of what Christ has done for us, Peter then urges us and exhorts us to be holy, to live reverently, and to set our hope then on the grace that will be revealed to us at the end of the age, at the revelation of Christ. Well, then Peter now closes with a couple of words of encouragement in verses 20 and 21, where he says here, Christ is for you. Because when you hear all these commands to hope fully, to be holy, to live reverently, it can be daunting. It's like, how do I know I've done enough? How do I know my holy living is enough? How do I know I've set my hope fully enough on the return of Christ? How do I know that I'm being holy enough or living fearfully enough? Peter here says, well, he, Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for who? For you. You who through him believe in God who raised him, Christ, from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Note that your faith and hope are not in how holy my life is. Your faith and hope are not in how reverently you live. Your faith and hope are in God, who raised Christ from the dead, who foreordained Christ would come and be manifest in these last times for you. Christ is for you. That's the one simple truth that Peter wants to leave his readers with encouragement here in verses 20 and 21. Christ is for you. This idea of being foreordained kind of calls to mind what we saw last time in verses 10, 11, and 12. The salvation was prophesied by the Old Testaments. In the Old Testament, as the prophets of old searched, trying to figure out what the heck they were talking about when they revealed the glories and sufferings of Christ. And it says, to them it was revealed, and then the Holy Spirit gave this inspiration to them, and then the holy apostles, the New Testament apostles, then verify that testimony that it was brought to you. Here, Peter says that Jesus was foreordained before there was a world, before the foundation of the world. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ, the redemption that we have, was something that was part of God's eternal plan from before the beginning of the world. This was not a plan B. And now it was manifest here in these last times for you. I keep going back to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, where there Paul says to the readers in Galatia, it's like, look, when the time was full, in the fullness of time, all these things in the Old Testament were working their way until now. The fullness of time comes and Jesus comes, and it's like, boom, here's salvation, here's redemption, because here's the one that the Old Testament prophesied about. He is now born, right? Born by the Spirit, conceived by Mary, born of a woman, born under the law to bring redemption to those under the law. Peter, again, is pulling that idea as well. He was manifest now in these last times for you. Jesus was foreordained, manifest, raised, and glorified for us. And thus we put our faith and trust in the God who called us and raised Jesus from the dead. That is where our hope is. That is what brings us assurance. That's what brings us comfort. And that's what motivates then our holy, righteous living. Because God has called us out of darkness, we're going to stand out in this world, right? If you are called out of darkness into the light, then you're going to stand out, right? That's the whole idea. If you are an elect pilgrim, you're going to look a little weird as you live as a Christian in this world, and it's going to invite the condemnation and the persecution of the world. But we have been set apart as holy, and now we need to be holy in all that we do. That's what Peter is calling us here to. But the problem is these former lusts are going to gnaw at us. They're going to pull at us. The various trials will wear us down. We need to remember who we are. Who are we? We are obedient children, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That is what motivates our living. And then as we saw earlier, right, keeping one eye in heaven and the other eye here in our trials, that's what motivates us. And because Christ is for you, because Christ has done all this for you, then you can set your hope fully upon him. Then you can be holy in all your conduct. Then you can live reverently in this world. The good news is that the precious blood of Christ has redeemed us, all of us, from our former lust. The good news is that we have been set free by the precious blood of Christ, and now we can live lives of thankful obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have seen here in this passage before us, we are encouraged as we see these calls to holiness that Peter has brought to us and to our attention. We pray, O Lord, that as obedient children, we too will live lives that have set their hopes fully on Christ who is to come, that we will live holy as we have been called to because you, O Lord, are holy, and that we will live our lives in reverent fear, knowing that you are our Father. We do call upon you as Father. Thus, let us live in reverent fear, not out of a fear of judgment and condemnation, but because we know that you love us and that you've called us. So, Lord, I pray for each one here that this word has been encouraging, to know that Christ is for us And because of that, we can live these lives that he has called us to by the power of your Spirit. And now as we get ready to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I pray, Lord, that you will continue to feed us now through the bread and the wine as we take it by faith and are fed on the body and blood of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.